Almighty God, as we come to worship you this day, remind us of the great hope there is in giving our lives to you and entrusting not just our gratitude, but our pains and our wounds and our fears, the crises of life. Help us to know that we are not without hope, that holding fast to you will bring us the peace we so need, and offer these things in Christ's name. Amen. So Chippy, the parakeet, never saw it coming. One second he was peacefully perched in his cage, and the next he was sucked in and washed up and blown over. The friend to St. Martin's, the writer and preacher Max Lucado, tells the story of Chippy from a news report. He includes it in his book, really great book, In the Eye of the Storm. And the report says the problem began when Chippy's owner decided to clean Chippy's cage with a vacuum cleaner hose. As she was sucking up seed and the stuff in the bottom of the cage, the phone rang and she turned to pick it up and had barely said hello when there was a strange sound. I hope I did that right. I hope that sounded okay. Chippy was sucked in. And the owner gasped, dropped the phone, turned off the vacuum, and opened the bag. And remarkably, there was Chippy, still alive, but stunned. Little Chippy was covered with dust and soot, and she grabbed him and raced to the bathroom, turned on the faucet, held Chippy under the running water. And then realizing that Chippy was soaked and shivering, she did what any compassionate bird owner would do. She reached for the hairdryer and blasted the pet with air. Poor Chippy never knew what hit him. A few days later, after the trauma, the reporter who initially ran the story contacted the owner to see how much was going on, if the bird was recovering. And she said, well, Chippy doesn't sing much anymore. He just sits and stares. Sucked in and washed up and blown over, enough to steal the song from even the strongest heart. Well, I bet Jonah could identify with Chippy. I love this old story of Jonah that Lisa read for us a moment ago. You'll remember that Jonah had one plan for his life and God had another. And every time Jonah tried to go a different direction than God's, his life would not just tilt one way or another, but would turned completely upside down. When things were at their worst, he finally ended up, we are told, in the belly of a big fish. And somehow he managed to have a pen and paper along. And when he is at his absolute lowest, we hear the cry he made to God from our lesson. I called to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. The waters closed in over me. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. Could it get any worse than that? I wonder if you can identify with Jonah. And if not Jonah, perhaps Chippy. One minute your life is going along fine, the next minute something turns your life upside down. The pink slip comes. The rejection letter arrives. The doctor calls. The divorce papers are delivered. The check bounces. A policeman knocks on your door. Kind of like Chippy and Jonah, you're sucked into a black cavern of doubts and doused with the cold water of reality and stung with the hot air of empty promises. My guess is that we all have stories like that. What do we do when chaos hits? Well, last Sunday, using Jesus' miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, I spoke about how to cope when a crisis comes our way. But today, through the words of Jonah, I'd like to go just a bit deeper and ask just a few more questions about what we do, not just when we face a crisis, but when it seems that life has just about swallowed us whole. And allow me to begin to answer that question by looking first at what not to do. As Christians, when the world begins to come apart, we're told, in a sense, not to panic, When all seems lost, Jonah doesn't pitch in the towel, doesn't play the victim, does not even give in to terror. Instead, he stops and he prays, "I called to the Lord out of my distress." And that alone is an incredible act of trust. You know, in all likelihood, Jonah could have blamed this whole business on God, and yet it is to God to whom he first turns. In doing so, then, he turns away from some of the natural inclinations he may have to deal with tragedy. For instance, he could have argued that one just has to think their way out of the challenges and valleys of life. One doesn't really need to rely on the power of an unseen God. Just kind of use the power of your own mind, your own will. Friedrich Nietzsche, the father of nihilism, believed the whole business of God was made up. Faith, he wrote, is not wanting to know what the truth is. If you've read some of his works, you'll know he was indeed a great mind, but a deeply troubled one, a man without faith. He could not think his way out of what he called his consolation in pondering suicide. And after a severe mental breakdown, he died in 1900. Most of the great minds of history would not side with Nietzsche, finding that beyond anything they could achieve with their own intellect, there remained a soul hunger that was only met by collapsing in faith into the arms of an unseen and unprovable God. Pascal, Newton, Einstein, Handel, Dante, Galileo, Emerson, Lincoln. In our time and in our culture, many try to buy their way out of life's tragic moments. Rather than turn to God with their pains, they attempt to create a greater sense of control in the face of uncontrollable moments. Maybe greater wealth or greater possessions, whatever sense of security that may seem to bring through those avenues, that sense of security is only momentary. It's true that money can't buy happiness and cannot buy peace. I'll confess, all of us, including your rector, might rest a little easier without debt or with a promise of financial security for the future. But, you know, I've visited many a deathbed, and I've never once had anyone at that moment call out for their checkbook or their Visa card. I recently read of a very wealthy man whose dying words were, "What a miserable wretch I am." How very sad. I could go on, but you get the point. Let's face it, there's no way around it. By the time we get to life's end, all of us have been worked over in one way or another. But God tells us the pathway through those belly of the whale moments is not fear or intellect or worldly comfort. Jonah says it well in the lesson, "Those who worship vain idols forsake their true identity." And that phrase alone, let me say it again, "Those who worship vain idols forsake their true loyalty." In that phrase alone, Jonah hands us a little compass which points us where we should turn. So knowing what not to do, let's consider for a moment answering personal tragedy in this way. What are we to do? Why are we to do it? And finally, how are we to do it? What are we to do first? Well, there's no great mystery here. If you read carefully this passage, we hear Jonah pray, "As my life was ebbing away, I remembered the Lord." In other words, God never gets to the end of the rope. As Corrie ten Boom wrote, "There's no place so deep that God's is not deeper still." I'll never forget when a good friend of mine who was married to a Methodist minister was out raking leaves with him one day. They were talking and raking and bagging up. She turned to pick up a pile, and when she turned around, her husband was lying on the ground dead of an aneurysm. She didn't hear him cry out. She did not even hear him hit the ground. In a moment, her life was turned upside down. And you know, no well-crafted explanation, no money, really not more of anything at that moment would have helped her one iota. And in that moment, she had a choice to dive headfirst into doubt and fear and anxiety and ultimately meaninglessness, or to finally put it all in the hands of God. She and I talked a number of times. She was angry. She was furious, really. And as one who had lived in the belly of the church, she was completely confused. Grief-stricken is too weak a word for what she experienced. But when it came down to it, she chose to be still, to still hold fast to her faith that there is a God of the universe. And in that moment, and the ones that followed, like Jonah, she remembered the Lord and she held fast to the Lord. If remember the Lord is the answer to what I should do, then right behind it will be our second question, which is, why should I do it? Well, as Christians, we're indeed called to do as my friend did, to trust. I am to trust not simply because God calls me to, but also because in doing so, my link, my bond to God, so to speak, grows tighter. You know, I find that the more I trust and the closest relationships I have, the stronger they grow. That's true in friendship and marriage, in my relationship with my children, and in my relationship with God. I don't understand everything those in my world do or why they do it, but when I trust them, I don't have to understand, because what's important is the relationship. And the same is true of our relationship with God. I don't have to understand everything God does or everything he allows to happen in our world. What's important is the relationship. Oswald Chambers put it well, it's not our trust that keeps us, but the God in whom we trust who keeps us. In other words, my increasing trust will enable a greater peace. Or to put it another way, the more we depend on God, the more dependable we find he is. Now, that's in part why we should trust in God, but there's another reason, and that is simply because God knows and cares about how you feel and what you're experiencing. Your boss doesn't know how you feel. Your money doesn't know how you feel. Your reputation, your retirement fund, your house, your car, none of these know how you feel when chaos breaks into your life, but God does. God came in the person of Jesus to experience the world's brokenness on its most grand scale. As a physician might inject herself with a disease so she can experience the fullness of her patient's symptoms, so God came into the world and experienced poverty and homelessness, disillusionment, betrayal, loneliness, abandonment, false accusation, torture, injustice, execution. The Christian's God has faced every human tragedy. We all know the name Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Russian author who spent many years unjustly imprisoned in a gulag in Siberia. On one particular day, after a week of backbreaking work, he collapsed into despair. He saw no reason to continue living, to continue fighting the system. He thought that the rest of his life was meaningless, since he would most likely die in this Siberian prison. So he gave up. Laying his shovel on the ground, he slowly walked to a crude workbench site and sat down. He knew that in any moment a guard would probably order him to stand up, and when he failed to respond, the guard would beat him to death, probably with his own shovel, as he had seen happen to so many other prisoners. And so he waited, and as he waited, head down, he felt a presence. And slowly he lifted his eyes and saw a skinny old prisoner squat down next to him. The man didn't say anything. Instead, he drew a stick through the ground at Solzhenitsyn's feet, tracing the sign of a cross. And then the man got back up and returned to his work. As Solzhenitsyn stared at the sign of that cross, his entire perspective changed. He knew that he was only one man against the then all-powerful Soviet Empire. Yet in that moment, he knew there was something greater than the evil he saw in the prison and the evil being carried out by that former nation on its own people. He knew that the hope of all mankind was represented in that simple cross. Solzhenitsyn got up, picked up his shovel, went back to work. Not knowing in that moment, he would be released, and that his writings and words would change that nation, would help free the people of that nation. The cross reminded Solzhenitsyn that there was someone who knew him, who loved him, who identified with his pain and his suffering and his despair. And he decided to trust in the power of that cross, remembering that death was not the last word. Nothing outward had changed, but inside he received hope. Why trust in God when the rolling waves of life are slapping us around? Because he knows how we feel. He has experienced everything that we have and more. You and I are so precious to God that he became like us so that we might, if we are willing, come to him. And then thirdly, how to do it. If I know I'm to turn to God, and I know the reason I'm to do it is both because he tells me to, but because he cares for me, how am I to do it? Well, I do it simply by allowing God to be God. And for we Christians, we say that happens when I allow Christ to be the Lord of my life. When I get up from the driver's seat of my life and let Christ take the reins, not just of some of me, but of all of me. And for some of us, that's a momentary event. Maybe an epiphany one experiences in admitting their addiction, or perhaps at a confirmation service, or at the close of an evangelistic crusade, or when one is rescued from harm's way. But for most of us, I think it might be a daily process of asking, who is my God? Am I my God? Is my work God? My boss? My computer? My children? My spouse? My pain? My grudges? Jonah tells us deliverance belongs to the Lord. The path out of personal pain, the way to turn tragedy to triumph, begins when I turn over my life to Christ Jesus. A few weeks back, I read about a pastor who likes to tell the story about a small girl she knew in her church who had gotten lost on her way home from the store. And the little girl ran up and down the streets of a big town where they lived, but she couldn't find a single landmark. She was very frightened, and finally a policeman spotted her and stopped to help. He put her in the passenger seat, and they drove around until she finally saw her church, and she pointed it out. And then she said to the policeman, rather firmly, "You can let me out now. This is my church, and I can always find my way home from here." I don't know what you're facing today. If you've been through some of life's tragedies, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Or you may feel like you've been swallowed by a whale today. And if that is yet to come, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but chances are there's a whale of a time in your future. That's one of the many things God reveals to us in Jonah's story. What are we to do? Remember the Lord. Why? Because he tells us to and cares for us. And lastly, how? Simply ask yourself, who is my God? And if it isn't God, then something is wrong and the peace you seek won't last. In fact, I don't think the peace will come at all. But you know, if God is your God, then not only when your world is falling apart and you feel completely lost, but also when things are great and you're on top of the world, you'll have one to whom you can point and say, I can always find my way home from here. My friends, I bid you, let God be God. It's the only path to the peace we seek. It's the only path that will save us. Amen.